How many of you have ever been in a very busy season of life, but it was good? I've been in busy bad. My small group's seen me in busy bad. But there are some moments where God allows you to get into busy good, which means there's not a lot of margin, but there's a purpose to the busy. There's something greater than the struggle that makes the struggle worth it in the busy. Anybody understanding any of the stuff that I'm talking about? I'm so grateful in this season of my life because I'm overwhelmed. I don't have margin to be deceived into thinking that I can hold, navigate, control, and empower my life at this moment. Which for a lot of my life, I live under the idea that I can control this, that I can make it happen, that I can institute change, that I can fix bad habits or addictions in my life. And I'm just in a season where I know I can't fix me, so I have to get close and cling to Jesus. And there's just a sweetness of dependency when you know you need God in a desperate way that doesn't allow you to keep a posture of apathy and indifference towards Him. Anybody? In that season. This isn't about the sermon. This is just a confession to you. And so I don't know where you're at, but man, I just feel the sense of the Holy Spirit powerfully in these gatherings that we're having and in my time with the Lord. And I just come today before I say anything to you through the Word of God just to remind you that there is a God who is steadfast in love with you, whose mercy and grace are new every morning for you. And He is not waiting on you to come with some comeback story of how you fixed and pulled your bootstraps up and brought it all back in some kind of less hot mess than it is to come before Him. And He just is so ecstatic to meet with us as His people and His church that has been blood-bought and loved and cherished by the Son and the Father so that we can now practice this heavenly moment that's going to be an eternal moment in the days to come soon, I hope, where we get to enjoy Him forever. And so I just want you to know, you don't have to earn or promise God something to be loved this morning, to be received this morning, to be accepted this morning. You don't have to fix yourself and change yourself in order for you to be counted worthy of being in the presence of God this morning. It is a grace from the beginning to the end, not a self-earned righteous merit that you in and of yourself earn by something you do that makes you more loved by Him. God loves you. He cares about you. I just feel like some of you need to hear, and I needed to hear that reminder this morning. Amen? We're in a really great, heavy sermon series with a serious title called Don't Live Stupid. For some reason, I've chosen the path of stupid more than I've chosen the path of wisdom in my life. I've got lots of stories. My cousin's here today. He's been a part of a lot of stupid. He and I together have multiplied a lot of stupid together. Still haven't forgiven him for the time we were playing BB tag, which is something your kids should not do with BB guns. And do you want to confess that you pumped it more than 3 times yet? Yeah. 100 yards away, I get pegged in my shin. There's still a scar there. I'm just glad I got to get you before the Lord so that you can finally get that off your chest. It's probably been laying heavy on you. Yeah, there's a knot on the back of his head and a scar because I hit him in the head with a rock. And it was a sin. So when you get family around you, you can't look the part of being righteous apart from Christ, right? Because He can tell you, that dude up there, if it weren't for Jesus, I bear the marks of his unrighteousness. In particular, we've been looking at a book called Proverbs. Proverbs is a book of wisdom literature. It's a gathering of writings by a king named Solomon so that the simple or the foolish could live wise. Wisdom is a gift from God. For some of you, you believe that wisdom's something that either you have or you don't have, and you were born in the wrong holler to have wisdom. Well, the good news is, the book of James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, he must come and ask God, who will give wisdom to those who ask generously. So God has the ability to impute and to give those who do not have wisdom, wisdom, so that they do not walk in the path of fools or walk to the end of stupid, but instead walk in the path of the wise. And so in this series, we've run out of time on it. Easter is upon us. Next week, we're going to turn the page. But my intent was to kind of survey Proverbs from 50,000 square feet, but I got hung in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. In the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, you get 10 admonishments from a father to a son. It's a father looking and reflecting on all of his life, all of the foolish things that he has done, all of the failures that he's experienced, all of the wisdom that his father gave him that he hopes goes down and is imparted to his son. And over it, you get 10 letters of encouragement, admonishment, and practical living on things like how to be a neighbor. Over and over again, you'll see an admonishment in these 9 chapters on how to avoid an immoral woman. It's something we're not going to get to cover. But in chapter 5, we looked at chapter 4 last week in detail. Chapter 5 in particular deals with avoiding immoral women. It sounds like a country song before country songs were written. It says in verse 3, "For the lips of an immoral woman are as sweet as honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is as bitter as poison and as dangerous as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death," not life. Not an abundant life, not a joy-filled life, not an enriched life. No, taking something that God has designed, and this is the problem with the book. It's so practical that it's going to upset some of you when I say the words that it speaks of. And that's the point. A lot of us love preaching that we have no clue what they said, but they wrapped it up early enough for us to get to lunch on time. And so we're happy, even though we have no clue how to become a more devoted follower of Christ. The book of Proverbs eliminates this idea of speculative Christianity. I'll pray on that. I'll think on that. I'll get back to it later. Instead, it's like, no, this is right. This is wrong. Do this. Don't do that. And over again in the Father's letter, you see that. And so the thing I love about this is in its teaching in Proverbs 5, it's basically talking about God's creative purpose for sex. Most of us have one of two erred views of sex. I didn't plan on going here, but hey, let's just call it first service off the rails. Most of us see sex as either as God or as gross. So sex is God means everything is about sex. Everything you do is about getting more affection physically from the person that you're aiming it after. I saw a meme this week. I can't say that it's not completely untrue of many a husband. And it said, what husbands mean when they do certain things around the house. When they wash the dishes, it means I want to have sex. When they roll over in bed and hug you, it means I want to have sex. Whenever they fill your car up with gas before they come home, it means I want to have sex. You see, for a lot of men and some ladies, sex is everything. But that's not the way that God created sex. On the other side, many of you have been around people where sex was everything with someone around you, so it became gross to you. I can't tell you the number of times I've had people come into my office in a marriage that's in conflict, and their biggest frustration is that everything seems to be motivated by their spouse's worship of sex. And I've had multiple people tell me, if I never went with sex again in the rest of my life, I would be completely fine. And statistically, across the United States of America, one of the biggest things that's rising in the later years of marriage is sexless marriages. Marriages that are devoid of any physical intimacy at all because, for whatever reason, by the worship of it or by the inconvenience of it, it just became something that is overlooked and dismissed. You see, for the people that sex is God, they build their entire relationship and marriage on it. Therefore, whenever their marriage and their God being sex isn't being satisfied, they go outside of the marriage bed and find the adulterous woman or the adulterous affair emotionally, mentally, and physically. Because I just want to remind you that affairs happen between the ears before they ever happen between the sheets. Again, all this is free and it's extra. So consider, ladies, when you wake up in the morning and you're getting ready, who you're hoping you catch the eye of. Because there are many people who begin to get ready in their day with the affection of someone that's not their spouse in mind. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is a mental and dangerous affair down a slippery slope to a physical affair. Many of us get emotionally invested in the affection that comes from catching that person who's not our spouse's eye. This is what the text is speaking of in Proverbs chapter 5. So then our aim is, can we get that look? Can we get that conversation? Can we get that affection? Can we get that affirmation from someone who's not my spouse, which is emotional adultery? Oh, y'all didn't want to come to church and talk on this. Y'all thought this was going to get edited and left for another time. Apparently, we needed this one. When you have a mental affair on your spouse, at least an emotional affair on your spouse, which inevitably, if unchecked by the grace of God and the work of God intervening on your behalf, it will lead to a physical affair. The physical affair is where it implodes. The path of it in the beginning is explosive. It's fun. That's what the Proverbs are speaking of in Proverbs verse 5. The lips of the immoral woman, they're sweet as the immoral woman are as sweet as honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But the end of it is always bitterness. In other areas in these first 9 chapters, the admonishment of the father to the son is one of saying, look, she will ruin your legacy. It'll take you down. And to the ladies in the room, you got to understand that you are more than your physical body. And healthy relationships are built on more than someone pursuing your physical body. If they don't want your mind, then you're going to get married and discover that this relationship that's built on physicality then has a lot of dead space in between where you're trying to figure out, what do we do now? And in that, what do you do now if you do not have a relationship built with someone that you can actually talk to and engage with, then you end up in misery and frustration because you short-circuited and made sex more than it was supposed to be as God, and now you're in a relationship where you're struggling to find unity, to find peace, to find harmony, to find growth, to find a relationship that doesn't have the flame dying out. You see, the Bible teaches that sex isn't God and sex isn't gross, but that sex is a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift that God gave for husbands and wives to share in marriage with each other. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's not what marriage is built on, but it's the fruit of a healthy marriage that's built on the rock, where there's trust, where there's covenant commitment, where there's enduring love. Apparently, I'm not preaching my sermon today that I had written down on this paper. Are you tracking with me? So the tone of this letter is a father looking back over his failures and successes and the things that he has learned, and he is with urgency pleading with his son to adhere to the voice of wisdom and not walk in the path of a fool. And when you read the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, you should hear the urgency of a father who has walked the path of foolishness, and he does not want his son to experience foolish results and foolish fruit in his life. How many parents can relate to that? How many parents don't want their kids to walk in the foolishness of what they walked in? Amen? Amen? We're going to get some of you to be more Baptist by the end of this. The chapter we're supposed to be considering is Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, open it up with me. It breaks down into 3 parts. We're looking at 2 of the 3, okay? 2 of the 3 parts we're going to look at today. The 3 parts of the breakdown, verses 1 to 5, deal with money lending, or the, more importantly, the negatives of what not to do when you lend money. Which I'm sure all of you were hoping we'd have a sermon on money lending. It's going to be great, because I'm going to focus on that part. The second part we're going to focus on is disciplining yourself. And we're going to get a really fun word today that we're going to say a lot. It's called sluggard. Go ahead, just look at your neighbor and say, don't be a sluggard. Go ahead. Sluggard. Now, to be clear, we're not calling each other slugger. It's not an encouragement. This is sluggard. See, it's a warning. It's a prod. The end of the chapter, we're not going to have time to get to it because I already took a tangent on the front end of this chapter, is how to kill and build community. And we talked a little bit about that because it's addressed in Proverbs chapter 3 and 4 on how to be a good neighbor. Okay? So we're going to focus on this last part of Proverbs chapter 6, a father's letter to his son, verse 1. Let's look at it together. My child, if you have put up security for a friend's debt, or agree to guarantee the debt of a stranger, if you have trapped yourself by your agreement and are caught by what you said, follow my advice and save yourself, for you have placed yourself at your friend's mercy. Now swallow your pride. Go and beg to have your name erased off the loan. Don't put it off. Do it now. Don't rest until you do. Save yourself like a gazelle. This is the image. From this situation, you are to save yourself like a gazelle escaping from a hunter, which means don't stick around and find out. Don't go, well, let's discover it. Well, let's see how it goes for the next 6 months. No, there are some times where you're to endure in the Bible, and there are other times where the Bible says, run. The problem a lot of us have and the trouble a lot of us get into is we like to linger when the Bible says run instead of taking the prescribed advice where the Bible says, hey, I'm God, you're not, this is not something you mess with, you run from it. There is a time to run, and guaranteeing others' debts is something you should run from. Now, I read this point, and as I read it, I struggled with two things. The first thing I struggled with is the context of what it means in dealing with debts, because in other parts of our Bible, we are called to be generous to our neighbor. We're even called to lend to our neighbor. If you go and study the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 to 12, the nation of Israel is prescribed before God blesses them in the land that's overflowing with milk and honey, the idea that they are to live a life that is generous and planned in its generosity towards their neighbor. They're told in the book of Deuteronomy, outside of Deuteronomy chapter 15, to leave the corners of their fields and the gleanings of their fields for the foreigner and the single mother and the oppressed. So there is to be intentional margin that is made within your life and resources that is not for you, that's not even for the Lord, but it is for the neighbor that the Lord has put you around. Most of us don't have any margin to even honor the Lord with our finances in any way. Whether you like New Testament tithing or Old Testament tithing versus New Testament generosity, which New Testament generosity is given till it hurts, which most people, they get real quiet whenever they start talking about that, kind of like what we were doing just now. And I want to be honest with you as a pastor. We've literally given everything we've had away twice. And I'm not so sure that God's not going to call us to do it a third or fourth time in our life. I mean, literally everything. Like cars, all of our money. And in obedience, we're like, okay, like you're still God. You're still what we trust. So I feel like there is some ability for me to look at you and say, that's New Testament giving. And if you're afraid of it, then you're going to be running from the Holy Spirit, which means you're not going to live a Spirit-filled life in some way. So I absolutely believe that we're called to live in a radical, Spirit-filled, Spirit-led generosity to God, which most of us in this room don't do. And on top of that, I believe that not only are we called to live in a radical open-handedness towards God, but God, through His Spirit, will guide us in a radical generosity to our neighbor. It's the way this works. The health of our relationship with God is usually experienced by those that are our closest neighbors. Because the Bible says, if you love me with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, the byproduct of that love is that you love your neighbor. So usually it's the health of my love with God and my perspective and understanding of His covenant love towards me that is seen, experienced, and felt by the neighbors around me. And if they're not experiencing the fruit of God's love in me, it usually means not that the people around me are bad. It usually means that my connection with God is bad, erratic, and disruptive. Apparently we're not playing today. You tracking with me? So we're called to live generously. In Deuteronomy 15, they're called to lend to their neighbor, and every 7 years, they forgive that debt, which some of you who have a lot, this is why you don't want to be generous to others, because you're like, well, they're going to take advantage of the system. They're going to make minimum payments, and on the seventh year, I got to forgive them. Well, let me just remind you, one, they shouldn't do that. That's a sin. And two, that doesn't denounce you from being Spirit-filled and Spirit-led and being generous to your neighbor around you just because they might take advantage of it. You've got some people that you willingly allow them to take advantage of you all the time. Most of them have the title son or daughter tied to it. And you've done what's being prescribed not to do in this text over and over again to them without any apology. God commands His people to be generous. Some of you are poking your children too hard. We are called to be generous neighbors, but we are not called to be a third party in the debt of our neighbor. So let me be very clear. What this text is teaching, number one, is it's not teaching us that He doesn't want us to be generous. God wants you to be generous, number one. But this text specifically is speaking to the very detailed lane of you and I now getting to a point where we become the third party in the debt of our neighbor. Why? Because this, is according to the Bible, is careless. You don't have the money, but you put up the security for the money, and then you end up becoming impoverished because whenever they do not pay the debt back, you end up being the person that's held liable with them on the debt. Now, I didn't think this was a big deal, and I thought, man, what a unique detail for the father to go down the road of taking this much time in biblical space under the influence of the Holy Spirit to give us. But the Bible doesn't want us to live carelessly because careless living cannot be godly living. And this text teaches that when a bank is unwilling to lend to an individual without your signature and credit, that this is a scenario that you're to avoid because, and I love our bankers that are in this church, banks make money off of loans. They want you to borrow money more than you need to borrow money. Let me just remind you of this reality. So if they look at a person and go, we, making money off of lending money to people, are not going to give them a loan without another person who seems more responsible than this person's signature on this loan, then that should tell you that either you need to have the money up front set aside so that you can ensure what you're getting yourself into, or you should run from signing as a co-signer on it because your ruin is tied to their ability to pay it back. Now, I spent a lot of time going down a rabbit trail to see how big of a problem this is, and I'm not going to ask you to raise hands for how many of you have been in this scenario. Instead, I'm just going to show you a Dave Ramsey video that essentially sums the point up. Here you go. And there you go.
Today's question comes from Connie in Connecticut. Dave, I screwed up and I co-signed a car loan for a relative. Now they aren't paying. Shock. And I'm stuck. Would it be better to put it on a zero interest credit card and then pay it, or try to refi it for a better interest rate and pay it off? It'd be better to make them sell it and put the balance on a zero interest credit card, because you're going to be in the hole, but they need to sell it today. You need to go pick the car up and get all in their business and tell them to sign the title. And you need to sell it and borrow the money to cover the difference. You've lost your money, but they've lost their car. This is why we never co-sign. Co-signing is stupid. I've done it. I had people do it for me. In every case, co-signing is stupid. You're gonna get yourself in a mess. Debt is the most aggressively marketed product in the culture today. And Connie's finding it out the hard way. Believe me, these people at the bank, these people at the finance company, they want to loan money more than you want to borrow it. And that's hard to believe. They are aggressively selling their product. They're a schmarmy salesman, all up in your business selling their product. Their product is debt. And if these aggressive salespeople selling their debt, if even they don't want to loan your relative money, believe me, your relative is not creditworthy. Because usually, if your relative can fog up a mirror, they can get a loan. But if they're so bad they can't get the loan, then for God's sakes, you don't sign for them. Because 100% of the time, you're going to have a problem. 100% of the time. Because even if they pay it exactly on time, it limits your ability to do things in your life. It's called contingent liability in the accounting systems. Never co-sign. Stupid.
So what do? The text says you swallow your pride. I mean, think about what Ramsey was prescribing as advice there. But you think smart. They've defaulted on the loan. You're not going to have to pay for it. And you need to go get the car. They're going to complain. They're going to say you're not being generous. Why would you not do that? Who cares? You cannot take account and responsibility for other people. It took me all of my 20s and early 30s to figure out that I am not the agent of change in people's lives. Therefore, I need to stop trying to be a superhero for everyone around me and thinking that in that I'll find significance, and address the fact that that's a sign of idolatry within my own heart. I want you to need me. I want you to depend on me. Therefore, I will put myself out into trying to be a superhero to provide for your needs instead of teaching you what it looks like to be a dependent man upon the work of God in my life, which is what you actually need to grow up and learn to do. So what does it say? Swallow your pride. Go and beg and have your name erased off of it. Don't put it off. Do it now. I told you Proverbs was practical. For some of you, you're going through this scenario, or have just lived through this scenario, and you're getting a warning that Proverbs gives us. Now, what does verse 6 go into? Verse 6 leads from money lending in this instance to moving into a life of being self-disciplined, which if you're not someone who can get a loan, perhaps this next part describes some of the current behavior of your life. Look at what it says in verse 6. Take a lesson from the ants, you lazy bones. Welcome to church. We read the Bible today. It was peculiar. What'd you learn about? Ants. Take a lesson from ants, you lazy bones. Learn their ways and become wise. Though they have no prince or governor or ruler to make them work, they labor hard all summer, gathering food for the winter. But you, lazy bones, how long will you sleep? When will you wake up? A little extra sleep, a little more slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then poverty will pounce on you. It's not like you slipped into it. It's a predator. It pounces on you. Like a bandit, scarcity will attack you like an armed robber. What is a sluggard? It's the word that's being used in this text. Don't be a sluggard. Don't be a lazy bones. If you have the ESV, you get the word sluggard. What does it mean? Someone who is a sluggard is someone who always delays. They're always putting off for tomorrow what they could be doing today. Here's the problem. Let me just set this from the outset. I have sluggard tendencies within me. And I've never met a human that doesn't have a little sluggard in them. You got told as a child, you're my little sluggard by your dad maybe. What they should have put is a D on it to represent the fact that all of humanity has sluggard-like tendencies. A sluggard is someone who's always delaying what they could be doing today, what they should be doing today. A sluggard is someone who is never decisive. They can never make a decision. And I'm not talking about your wife choosing where you're going to go to eat for dinner and then saying they don't care until they do care and making your life a nightmare. I'm talking about something way bigger than that. A sluggard is someone who's not decisive. They always delay decisions. They avoid being active. They always have excuses. It's never their fault. It's always the circumstances' fault. It's never their fault. It's always other people around them's fault. They always are the victim. And there are some people who are real victims, and you then crowd the space of those who have been victimized because you in every season of your life have been nothing but the victim. They always have excuses. And they do what is, and this is my favorite version of a sluggard that gets by, they do what is minimally required always. They do just enough to not foreclose. Just enough to stay engaged to where people stay around them. They do just enough so that you then continue to buy in with your trust, your resources, your time, your efforts to stay engaged with them. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 14 describes a sluggard this way. Proverbs 26, 14. It says this, their perverted hearts, is that Proverbs 26, 14? I'm going to go and make sure I've got Proverbs 26, 14 in front of me. And if so, I'll read it. 26, 14, it says this, as a door swings back and forth on its hinges, so does the sluggard, ESV, NLT, lazy person turns over in their bed. What are they doing? They're in bed. Let me rephrase it in a new way. Okay? It's not in the bed that the sluggard lies like it did in the Old Testament. It's before the screen. Let's make this really practical. Most sluggards don't lay in bed, or if they do lay in bed, they lay on what they would normally be on, and that's the screen. We've made it a habit and something that's enjoyable and celebrated into binging hours and days of TV at a time. And I love movies. I love TV shows, but there has to be a boundary put in place or your life ends up watching other people dramatize life instead of actually being lived. And as a result of it, you are compromised in your energy and your ability to actually be a neighbor and a good commission fulfiller because you stayed up all night, you're exhausted, and you're tired watching the screen that you flip back and forth. Swipe up, swipe down, swipe left, swipe right, and you spend all your time being a sluggard in front of a screen instead of actually building a legacy that will be left behind and experienced. No, we don't need more social media influencers. I'm just going to throw it out there. My kids, they want to be influencers. And I'm like, no. God, no. Please, no. No. Social media influencers are impersonal cropped images of imperfect people who are hiding themselves. They've Pinterest boarded you into thinking that this is the way that you live, and they've not allowed you to see the reality of a person that goes through real highs and lows, real joys and sorrows, and then you go through a real life that has real tribulation, real trials, and you think that you're just imperfect and terrible and awful because you follow the influence of people who have cropped out the parts of their lives that they don't want you to see. flip back and forth on it. You live your life through it. And at the end of your life, what's left? Digital pictures and reminders of videos and absences of real presence and real tables that you didn't fill around people who could have engaged and needed your time and affection. You've got to be disciplined. Everything other than God in your life needs a boundary. There is one thing in your life that gets to have no boundaries. He's the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he does not need a boundary. He can poke, prod, and move any way and anywhere he wants to. Everything else requires clear boundaries. Friends need boundaries because if they don't have them, they become abusive friends. Work needs boundaries because if you don't have them, you become a workaholic. Your money needs boundaries because if you do not put boundaries in place for the way that you use, steward, and spend your money becomes your master and it begins to tell you where you can go and what you can do. Everything in your life but God requires boundaries. The sluggard has no boundaries. They flip and they flop. They move wherever they feel led or flipped and flopped to with what's around them. The sluggard is a theme in the book of Proverbs. It's something we see in the wise sayings of chapter 10 or chapter 29. What do we learn across all of Proverbs when it comes to the sluggard? Three things. Number one, the sluggard will never make up their mind. The sluggard does not make up their mind. Verse 9, look at what it goes on to say in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 9. It says, how long will you, or excuse me, chapter 26, it says, how long will you lie there? Nope, I'm wrong. Yep, go back to chapter 6 with me. Reading the Bible is good for us. But you lazy bones, how long will you sleep? How long will you lie there? When will you wake up? Notice what is not spoken of in the text is a commitment. I'll wake up tomorrow. I'll wake up here. I'll start at this time. Instead, there's a delaying of commitment. There's a putting off of responsibility. One of my favorite bands growing up was a band called MXPX. They were in the punk rock music whenever you would walk around. Now, this isn't a Nelly reference, but because I love Nelly, but the MXPX was like a bunch of punk kids running around, and they had a song, their hit song. You ready for it? Responsibility, what's that? Responsibility, not quite yet. And it became an anthem of delaying life. It used to be, if you go back into the 1800s and all of history before it, you would grow up as a child, then you would launch out of your parents' house, usually in your teenage years, and you would set out to establish yourself and make your own legacy. America created something called adolescence. It's our way of saying you shave and look like an adult, but you're not going to act like an adult, and we're going to give you a pass to go rumspringa, which is an Amish way of saying stupid, for a period of time. Until there's an intervention with a mom who's grieving and losing her hair, who looks at you and says, could you just grow up finally? We want grandchildren. This gap where men refuse to work, refuse to grow up, refuse to be people of discipline, touching their phones more than they're touching the shovel so they could go and make a living and provide for their family. This gap that we've created that then is celebrated in commercials so that grown men can act immature. Man, it is a gap that plagues our society, that is being passed down to the next generation, that is causing a group of people that do not know what it looks like to be biblically masculine or biblically feminine around us. How long will you lie there? When will you rise from your sleep? You see, the sluggard doesn't answer the question because the sluggard doesn't want accountability. By avoiding the question, by avoiding giving an answer, it allows them to continue to do what they're really after, which is small compromise after small compromise until they've wasted another day and another month and another year and another decade of their life because they do not understand the value and the preciousness of the life that they've been given. What do sluggards do? According to verse 9, they never make up their mind. Number 2, the sluggard never finishes what they start. This is convicting because I am this person. I have some gifts that also have a downside. I can start a lot of things at once. The downside is I finish few of them if someone doesn't come behind and help me, ever. Kyle came and helped me hang a TV in my house. We walked through Tarjay after Christmas, and before the Super Bowl, they were trying to make room for all the new models and everything, and they had marked down a 75-inch TV, I believe, and they had marked it down to $400-something. I thought, well, that's a deal you can't pass up. I had Christmas money in my pocket, so we paid cash for that TV. Notice we do not finance appliances or TV. That's stupid. Pay cash for it. Here's the problem. I've got to put holes in a wall of a house that we built that looks really nice. I'm not to be trusted with drills and power tools and those kinds of things. This is not a good idea. My cousin Teddy, he has the gift of being able to build and construct. And when he touches things, things get built. When I touch things, I have to call Teddy. It's the way it works in our house. We have an uncle who's a carpenter. My uncle, during the summers, would ask Teddy to come and work with him. He never asked me to come and work with him. If you get beyond painting, I'm just there to bless your heart and tell jokes. That's all I've got. So Kyle came over. We hung the TV. The playoffs were going on in football. The TV was slightly crooked. Kyle, do you think the TV is still slightly crooked in my house today? The TV is still slightly crooked. Kyle likes to finish things. He likes to start them and end them. So he sat there the whole night because he wanted to bless my heart with a crooked TV, just dealing with it because I wanted to watch the game. Here's my point. Sluggards, which I have been one, they never finish what they start. So crooked frames, crooked projects, half started, never ended. Are you a sluggard in this way? Proverbs chapter 26, verse 15 describes it. It says this in Proverbs 26, 15. It says, there it is. Lazy people take food in their hand, but they never get it to their mouth. This is like all of us when it comes to our New Year's resolutions. They were good. But you never got it to the point of it actually doing you any good. You pick up the food, but you never get it to your mouth. You start it, but you never finish it. See, sluggards, on the rare occasion that they actually have the impulse to get going, they stop before they can finish the work or benefit from it. Are you a sluggard? Sluggards never finish what they start. Number three, last one, the sluggard exaggerates their obstacles. They exaggerate their obstacles. Why aren't you getting started? Well, I mean, this mountain. This massive amount of problems. And everyone around you looks at your excuses for why you didn't get started, and they're going, that just sounds like a time management issue to me. And you get mad at them. When in reality, what they're trying to do is help you organize what seems so disorganized and impossible in your mind. Proverbs 22, verse 13 speaks to this kind of person that exaggerates their obstacles. The lazy person claims, there's a lion out there. I love the practicality of this. Think about this. The context of it is you're in a city, and on Main Street, you're going to go walk out on Main Street in the city, context. And the reason you're afraid to open the door and walk on Main Street is because there's a lion on Main Street. I have children that exaggerate things all the time. My son has re-fallen in love. This may be the last moment of his childhood where we get to enjoy this. He's re-fallen in love with all the Chronicles of Narnia. So his favorite thing to do is to get on the hoverboards that some people in our church gave us, grab sticks, and act like he's outside fighting against the whatever they are, the cow things with horns that run on 2 feet. And so, like, we'll see him out there, and he is, I mean, just, I mean, it's like Ready Player One meets, you know, medieval times. It's amazing. And he'll come in, I'll ask him, you know, like, how'd the war go? And he's like making up all these creatures and these things that he's, you know, slayed. Of course, he's won. He's never lost a battle because he's a Christian. But I know that the monsters he's describing aren't real. And this is what sluggers do. They describe monsters, obstacles, and mountains that aren't so much monsters and mountains as we think that they are. What do sluggards do? If they exaggerate their obstacles, if they can't get going or they can't finish what they start, if they avoid commitment, what is the prescribe? Well, notice what it says. Take a lesson from the ants. If you're a sluggard, you're invited to get a PhD in anology. This is in your Bible. Some of you, whenever you think about the animal you want to be like, you think, you know, lions and tigers and bears. And the Bible's like, maybe you should consider an ant. Maybe you should be more like an ant. Observe and learn what they do. What do ants do? They diligently work. The idea being they're urgent but not hurried. They're urgent in that there's an intentionality to their time. Winter's coming. There's a need for them to daily and consistently do small things that lead to big change so that they can survive the winter, the rainy day. But they're not running around in fear of that day. No, the purpose of each day is just a little more, one step further, a little bit of obedience, continuing to be stacked upon more obedience and more obedience to the Lord. You see, most of us here are either workaholics, where work has become our God, or we're a sluggard. Both have lost their vision. How do you know that you're a workaholic? Well, by definition, you have no boundaries with work. So nothing is sacred other than work, because anytime work calls, you're interruptible by that work, no matter what you're doing. You're engaged with the family around the table. Work calls. That's a problem. That's workaholism, holicism. I love you. I didn't come for you to be just tickled and hear everything that you want to hear. For some of us, work needs a boundary. And some of you are like, well, but this job I have to have. No, you don't. You can get another job. You don't get another shot at raising kids, though. You can get another job, but hopefully you won't have to go through multiple marriages because your job overtook your marriage. See, this is a problem of us having the wrong priorities and boundaries. Workaholics never have any time to rest, never have a beginning and an end to their work, and they make excuses. So we enslave ourselves because the kids need the money, retirement needs the money. Who's to say that you're even making it to retirement? I'm all for you being a good steward. I'm all for you being someone who's preparing. We should be diligent to save. It's good for us to make sure that we put aside money in our storehouses, not just for our neighbor, but for ourselves and for a rainy day. But who's to say that your ending is a cush retirement in wherever you're thinking that you've got to have so much money that you got to be there? Like, who's to say that some of what God is giving you is not meant to be a resource for you to go about living a life that is filled with the fruits of the Spirit and not just the fruits of your flesh and your paycheck? How do you know you're a workaholic? Well, you have no boundaries. How do you know you become lazy or a sluggard? Well, look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 27, just to give you one more idea. It says, scoundrels create trouble. Their words are a destructive blaze. Scoundrels create trouble. How do you know? Everywhere you go, you create trouble around you, that you light the match, you back up, and you're never involved in it. This is what sluggards do. They're deceptive. They lay down at night with too much energy, so they get into mischief at night that gets them into trouble and becomes their ruin in their end. I believe if you're a young guy, like if you're under 35 years old, okay? I want to throw this out there to you, because I've changed the series after Easter now. Shocker, I know. We were going to talk about a theology of work, because your work matters to God. It's not that my work matters, your work matters to God. And the Bible's filled with the theology of understanding God's created intended purpose for work. I hope to get to it someday. Instead, I've got to talk about spiritual warfare, because we're going through a buckwild season where the devil's eating some of your lunch and you don't know, have any clue that you're in a spiritual battle, and you're bringing physical tools to a spiritual battle, and you can't win a spiritual battle with physical tools. So I've got to help you figure that out. But nonetheless, preview. Nonetheless, you need to understand that before the fall of man, there was work. And we've been made to work in a way that glorifies God. And I believe, especially for the men in this room that have a lot of energy, have a lot of testosterone going through your body, a big problem a lot of you have is you have too much energy at the end of the day. So you get into lots of trouble and lots of mischief that doesn't honor God. There's a need for you to rest, but that's a once-a-week thing, and it's not a rest so that you can be a sluggard, so you can be sluggish. It's a rest in the Lord. It's abiding and lingering with God. See, a lot of you are like, I need a day off, so you can do what? So I can go play golf. Okay, That may be a means of resting in the Lord, but that's not Sabbath rest. Sabbath rest is lingering in God's presence, communing with God without any margin or boundaries in that day for that lingering. Because the Bible's hypothesis is when you commune with God, you get refreshed. For a lot of you, like, what do I need? I need a beer and a golf club. And this is why it's not working. Because Bud and all of his delinquent friends are not going to lead to you having a refreshed life that's close in conviction that God is supplying and walking with you in your life. So then there's still reason for worry because you're not close to God, because you're not communing with God. And we give you a pass as guys in the church because we don't want to get in your grill because we're afraid you won't show up at church. But look, I ain't the church for you. If you want me to sit here and tickle your ears instead of preach the truth to you, I'm sorry. You've been called for so much more, and life is too precious for you to sit here and waste it. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to work for the Lord in a way that benefits your neighbor so that you crash the pillow every single night. I don't have time to sit up in my bed on my screen. Why? Because I'm tired. I'm working for the Lord, and I'm serving a family, and I've got God-given purpose and a God-given blessed life that's before me tomorrow, and I'm going to need 7.5 or more hours of sleep tonight, so I can't go from 10 to midnight being a sluggard. I instead need to go to sleep because I'm living an urgent life on purpose for the kingdom of God. One of my favorite pastors, I'll close with this for real. One of my favorite pastors, his name is Ray Ortland Sr. He said this in his book, Lord, Make My Life a Miracle. He said this. This is my closing statement to you. Ray Ortland Sr., your danger in mine is not that we become criminals, but rather that we become respectable, decent, commonplace, mediocre Christians. That's a sluggard. The 20th century temptations that really sap our spiritual power are the television, banana cream pie, and the easy chair, and the credit card. The Christian wins or loses in those seemingly innocent little moments of decision. So here's the admonishment of Proverbs. Don't be a sluggard. Your life is too valuable. Life is too precious for it to be wasted here. So I encourage you today to consider, where are you living foolishly? Where are you drifting from communing with God and being empowered by God into becoming sluggish and lazy about things that are meant to be more important than you're giving them your attention? Our prayer team's here. We'd love to pray and meet with you. You move as the Lord leads. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond.